Can open your Bibles back to the book of Acts as we continue our study of this amazing story. Remember that last week in chapter 11, there in verse 17, we heard Peter say these important words, "Who was I to stand in God's way? Who am I? Who are you? Who are we to ever oppose or obstruct God or stand in his way? No one has arms long enough to box against God." Many of you will recall times that you tried and how you lost. And yet we're still tempted, aren't we? It's the story of the world. Lucifer, Satan, first tried in heaven and was cast out with a third of the entire angel hosts. Adam and Eve tried to fight against God and brought the whole human race into ruin. Cain tried and was exiled. Noah's world tried and they were drowned in the flood of God's judgment. The tower builders at Babel tried to compete with God and they were scattered. On and on the story goes. Solomon sums it up well in Proverbs 21, verse 30. Listen to this. "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. None. Ask Pharaoh. Ask King Saul. Ask Goliath. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Or try Judas. Or how about Pilate? They're all going to tell you what? We lost. We lost. God wins. Every time." Nietzsche, the philosopher in the past century, declared God is dead. Christianity is for weaklings like Marx. Who said, it's a crutch. But in his latter years, Nietzsche despaired so much that it caused him to lose his mind and to go insane. How about the Nobel Prize winner, Ernest Hemingway? In all of his brilliance, he admitted that he was living proof that you could successfully fight against God. He boasted of fighting in revolutions, of tumbling women and leading a wicked life with no consequences. And yet his sins eventually found him out. Do you know how Hemingway ended his life? By putting a shotgun to his head. Acts chapter 12 now brings us to yet another illustration of the folly of fighting against God. It's a story that should sober us if we are proud. If you're here this morning still trying to rebel against God or to run from him like Jonah, or to win against him like King Herod thinks he can in this story. It should sober us, but also encourage us when we are persecuted. If proud men are armed against us and seem to prevail, we can take heart. Our title this morning is two words, but prayer. But prayer. You'll see where that title comes from in a moment. Because of the length of this story, we're going to read it as we go along rather than at the beginning. We're going to look this morning at four truths about God's triumph over an enemy for the sake of the gospel. Four truths about God's triumph over an enemy for the sake of the gospel and through prayer. Four lessons this morning. The last few chapters of Acts, by the way, if you recall, have been pretty exciting. They're the kind we love because it's all about progress. It's been one conversion after another. Wave upon wave of gospel advance. Saul gloriously converted on the Damascus Road, and then Cornelius and his whole household, and then the Jerusalem leaders are persuaded by Peter, and then the Antioch church is birthed and born out of a season of revival and multitudes of conversions. Growth, growth, and more growth. That's the kind of story we all want to be caught up in, right? And yet that's not the whole story, is it? As Luke now reminds us, lest we become too triumphalistic and think this is always the way the story goes. Now Luke tells us in chapter 12 about two major setbacks that the church faces. And we're reminded that the gospel doesn't just advance before or after persecution and hard times, but often during and through them. Our first lesson then in verses 1 to 5 is that God's people are powerless on their own. God's people are powerless on their own. To help you, let's jump into the story then in verse 1. It begins, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Let me help you keep your Herods straight. There's a lot in the Bible. It can get confusing, can't it? This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. We'll later see Paul testifying before his successor, the second. Prior to this, the one Herod that we know the best is the grandfather of this fellow here. The grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled the Jews for over 40 years, rebuilt their temple, and threatened to kill baby Jesus and wiped out all the other infants, firstborns at the time. Like his grandfather, this Herod here in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First, is also a cruel and a bloodthirsty man. And he knew how to score points with the Jews. He saw that this new Jesus sect was dividing Judaism and wreaking havoc. And so nothing would please them more than to hand them an apostle's head on a platter. And so we read in verse 2, "He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Herod silences one of the great sons of thunder. And yet, this was just as Jesus had foretold. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10, when the sons of thunder rumbled up to Jesus, James and John with Mama. And Mama said, "I want what for my two boys? The two best seats of honor." To which Jesus replied, "That's not for you to decide. That's God's decision." However, in a different way, Jesus said, "James, John, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized." And sure enough, both of them pay a price and suffer with Christ. James now beheaded, John to suffer in exile on the island of Patmos, just as Jesus foretold, the cost of following their master. Notice here, as the story will unfold in chapter 12, we're going to see the main event here is Peter being rescued. But lest we get carried away and think that God always answers our prayers with a yes, and if we just pray hard enough and believe hard enough, which, by the way, isn't really what this story illustrates, as we'll also see. But if we just think if we pray, we're always going to get this outcome. But remember, in the same chapter where Peter was delivered, James died. Same God. Same Christians, same faith, same prayer, different outcomes. Can you live with that? Can you trust a God who gives and who takes away? Blessed be His name. Job chapter 1. Can you trust a God like Daniel's three friends as they faced the fiery furnace and said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God can deliver us." And yet even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to idols. As Gerard preached 2 weeks ago, this is the mystery of His providence, isn't it? We can trust Him. We are to pray fervently, but we pray with the heart of Jesus in the garden. Nevertheless, yes, Lord, I would wish that You take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. We know God's power is unlimited, so we pray expectantly, but also submissively, trusting in His sovereign and good and wise plan. We may get to glorify Him in our deliverance or in our death. Keep reading now as the story unfolds. Verse 3, "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Arresting an innocent man at Passover in order to please the people and pacify the Jewish leaders. Does that sound familiar at all? Have we heard this plot before? We have, from our own Lord in His Passion Week. Wonder, as they carried Peter off to prison now, not for the first time, by the way, I wonder if he again recalled some of his master's words. "The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you." Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads, literally quaternions, squads of four each, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. 16 men assigned to one man. I think that's maximum security, don't you? Four rotations of four at a time, usually two on the inside, chained to him, as we're going to see, two on the outside, standing watch. By all human appearances, folks, Peter ain't going nowhere, right? Especially if Herod or these guards had heard or recalled a few years back what had happened last time they tried to arrest this preacher. He kind of had a reputation for nocturnal jailbreaks. And so we read in verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison. How bleak things looked. Gates shut, prison door closed, locked multiple times. Wave after wave, station after station of guards guaranteeing this man could not escape. How helpless, how hopeless, how powerless the church must have felt at this time. These little saints in Jerusalem facing the might of Imperial Rome. What could they do? What could they do? Oh, they knew exactly what to do, didn't they? They knew exactly. Their master and his apostles had taught them well. They knew where their only power lay. Herod could wield his sword and his prisons, but the church could wield an even greater weapon, could they not? Called prayer. So we come to these words in verse 5. While Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. These two words, but prayer, are the turning point of the whole story, as we're going to see. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. Herod could keep Peter from publicly preaching, but he couldn't keep the saints from praying. But prayer. Circumstances may look grim, but prayer. All hope seems lost, but prayer. Beloved, do you understand the lesson here? If you think you have assessed a situation based on the spreadsheets, based on the statistics, based on the contingencies, based on all of the various factors that you have equated, if you think you've assessed it, but you haven't factored in prayer, you don't know anything about the situation. And you have not assessed it accurately. Brothers and sisters, if we would only learn to write this, as it were, across the worst news headlines, across the most depressing medical report, across the most unlikely situations, and where we want to see the gospel advance and the people you want to see come to Christ and the areas in your own sanctification where you never seem to make progress, are you willing to stamp these two words across there? But prayer. But prayer. We come to the second lesson in this story. God's people are not only powerless on their own, but the second lesson, God's power is unleashed through prayer. God's power is unleashed through prayer. Verses 5 up to verse 19. God's power is unleashed through prayer. Notice here, it doesn't say Peter's in prison, so the church talked about praying. They went to a seminar about prayer. They read a book about prayer. They listened to some brilliant CDs. Hey, have you heard this one? They decided to pray. They planned a prayer meeting. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? They prayed. And in fact, it doesn't say that. It says what? Literally. They kept praying. Luke uses the imperfect tense in the Greek. Past, continuous, ongoing action. They were continually praying. They illustrated 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, praying without what? Without ceasing. Notice here also he says they prayed fervently. Fervently, ekteno is the original word. It's a compound Greek word. It's a medical term for describing a muscle that is at full stretch. We talk about this when 1 Peter 4 says, love fervently. Here we see them praying fervently. It's a muscle at maximum exertion and strain. Do you know where else this same adverb was used? in the Gospels of Christ himself in the garden, praying very fervently, we're told, sweating drops of blood. You couldn't get any greater exertion and strain than that. Most convicting thing I think I read this week, and have read in a long time about prayer, were these words from English writer Samuel Chadwick. He said, "Intensity is a law of prayer. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to the violence of the vehement soul." Have you ever thought about your Christian life that way? Lord, make me more vehemently, righteously violent in prayer. But John the Baptist said that the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and who takes hold of it? Only forceful people, no others. Intensity is a law of prayer. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to the violence of the vehement soul. Think of that in Scripture. Abraham pleading for Sodom. Jacob wrestling with God. Moses standing in the gap pleading for Israel. Hannah intoxicated with sorrow as she prayed to God. David heartbroken in godly repentance and a contrite spirit. And yet so often today we are passionless when we pray. You might as well be reading a phone book as praying. And I start with myself as well. How would others describe your prayer life? Our corporate prayer as a church. Would they just say, well, they are relaxed. It is easy to be with them. When they pray, it is a no-contact sport. It's like a walk in the park. Or would some describe our prayer like Paul in Colossians chapter 4, describing the way Epaphras prayed for the Colossian Christians. It said he wrestled in prayer for their spiritual maturity. Is that how we pray? Would others describe our prayers that way? As a strenuous, demanding exercise where we fervently, earnestly seek God's face with spiritual passion and with every fiber in our being. It struck me this morning, when's the last time I prayed in such a way that I was tired when I was finished? And actually exhausted because of the effort. E.M. Bounds, one of the great writers on prayer, said, "The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." Remember when the disciples couldn't cast out that man's demonized son, and he came to Jesus and said, "Lord, your disciples are useless." And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." And then he says to them, this sort of spiritual victory, he says, "Nothing's impossible with me. I can do all things. All things are possible for him who believes. But these kind only come out by prayer." You wonder why you don't have power? It's usually because there's no prayer, real prayer. William Cooper captures it so well in his poem, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Isn't that good? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Beloved, what a great opportunity to illustrate what we're intending to do in 2 weeks' time. We're still praying tonight, 5:30, but we believe there's a place to incorporate it in the whole service. Rather than creating a mindset, as we've thought through this as leaders and talked about it over the last probably almost 2 years or so, why can't we incorporate it in the whole service itself? The only time the whole church, not just the men, not just the women, not just the small groups, not just you and your household, as vital as those times are, but the whole church body has a chance to corporately seek the face of God, should not be some little event in a corner with 7 or 8 people. You want all that signifies is a dead church. It ought to be something where the people of God together, yes, we do it on Sunday mornings. Yes, I trust you pray with me as I lead in the pastoral prayer. And as Alan or whoever leads in other portions of prayer, and as we begin and end a sermon in prayer. But those are little snippets. We need a healthier season of storming the gates of heaven together, challenging the gates of hell in prayer and expecting great things of God. The fervently seeking his face as we bring down the blessing of God. Spurgeon said that is the church's engine room. If nothing's happening, consult the engine room. Watch now what happens when God's people pray. Verse 6. What a story. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. It was supposed to be Peter's last night on earth. And what's he doing? The guy is sleeping. And apparently quite soundly. Only those who fear God more than they fear man can sleep like this on the eve of their execution, on a cold prison floor, chained to such bedfellows as he had. I love it. As someone said, in prison, Paul sings and Peter sleeps. In Christ, they defy death. Keep reading, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Not a bad alarm clock, hey? Pretty good wake-up call. The angel, notice it didn't say, "Oh, just a gentle touch from the angel." No, clop! Get up, Peter! I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. It was prayer that fetched the angel. And so we keep reading in verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. "Yes, sir." And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." "Yes, sir." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And so would you. Rubbing your eyes. Is this really happening? It must be a dream. Notice again, we are powerless. God is all powerful. Peter does nothing. He's just a half asleep zombie holding on to the angel as he sleeps, walks out of prison. How God loves to display his strength in our weakness. So verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Hey, what's a few more armed guards to a God-sent angel? And what's a city, massive iron, whatever, steel structure, massive gate that they would have had? What's that to the invisible hand of heaven? Remote control before its time. Wow. Now Peter's awake after that night of miracles. And then, poof, the angel's gone. Peter's all alone out in the cold night. You know what liberal scholars do? Those who want to slice out the supernatural from the Bible? You know what they do with this stunning story? It was hilarious. I almost had to laugh out loud when I read this week. They say, let me tell you, angelos, it actually also means messenger. So probably it was just an inside job with some guard who was a sympathizer and a friend of Peter's, and he bribed the other guards and managed to twist their arms somehow, and they got out. Amazing jailbreak. Human brilliance. And then Luke just dresses up the story with some legendary flavoring. Oh, really? No kidding. I never would have thought that. Last time I checked, angelic involvement is the whole story turns on that. It's not just some optional add-on to this great human jailbreak. The Lord's angel is pivotal. No angel, no supernatural intervention, no breaking of Peter's chains, no sneaking past multiple armed guards, no city gate opening by itself, no answers to the believer's prayer, no escape for Peter. Better to go with Peter's own interpretation of this event. Look now at verse 11. Here's how he viewed things. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Notice he didn't say, "Now I know for sure my guys on the inside did a great job. My jailbreaking abilities are still unstoppable." No! Peter solemnly declares, "This is the finger of God, no mere man." It's one of the major reasons God invented angels in the first place, to serve his people, to advance his purposes. Hebrews 1, verse 14, angels are ministering spirits, deaconing spirit beings sent out to render service for believers. Psalm 91, verse 11, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. How many missionary stories, and maybe some of you, that we could tell? The stories of John Patton when he was sure he was going to be killed and rescued amazingly out on the islands in the South Seas and only heard later from the natives. Man, you've got a lot of bright, white-colored troops around you. And he's like, oh, really? The Alka Indians, only years, I believe, months or years after Jim Elliot and the famous martyrs of the 1960s. Later, the Alka Indians said, yes, but did you know about all the other angels that were there? And by the way, those men were killed. But the Alka Indians still remembered the presence of angels that made them fear God and repent of the fact that they had killed those missionaries. This is the first of two aha moments in this story. When God's people finally realize that God is at work. How often we miss it, don't we? Until we see with the eyes of faith what's really there. Oh, the power of God that he unleashes when we pray. King Herod and his cohorts could only have dreamed of such resources. The Roman Empire could only have dreamed of such military power. Of the little band of Christians. Maybe not so little, but compared to the power of Rome. This band of Christians praying in Jerusalem. And so Peter knew right where to find them, didn't he? Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Knew right where to find them. They're one of their favorite battle stations, wielding the weapon of prayer. But lest we think that they were heroic prayer warriors who prayed with absolutely perfect and undiluted faith that we could never attain to, we're about to see that, like us, they prayed with a partial faith. They were like the father of the demon-possessed son who said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Their prayers were fervent, but we also see that they were a little bit fickle. One of the funniest stories in the whole Bible here. Look at verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Gotta love Rhoda, one of those little heroes in the Bible. Name means little rose, actually. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Can't you just picture it? There they are praying fervently. Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. We need Peter. Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. We need Peter. Hey, can somebody just go get the door? It's such an interruption. Rhoda, go over there. Rhoda goes to the door. Hey, Rhoda, it's me, Peter. Oh, I recognize that voice. All right, she runs back. Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. We need Peter. Rhoda's like, he's standing over there. Hey, Rhoda, shut up. We're praying. Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. We need Peter. Hey, guys, I'm telling you, Peter's right over there. Hey, don't bother us with answers. We're praying. Lord, deliver Peter. We need Peter. Rhoda's like, I'm telling you. Look, she's persistent. Keep reading. We read that she kept insisting, and they kept rebuking her. And then, displaying the great faith with which they'd been praying, they answered her. There in verse 15, you are out of your mind. Yeah, right. It's one word in the original. Insane, Rhoda. She didn't give up, though. So they said, well, maybe it's an angel. Okay, you know, I'm not sure why an angel will need to knock, by the way, but, well, you know, maybe it's Peter's guardian angel. Yeah, that's it. Again, how rude we are in our unbelief. So, all the while, Peter's still out there knocking, a little bit louder now. Okay, hello! I know I know you're scared. I know it's nighttime. I know it's dangerous, but it's me. And it'd be nice if you let me in. And maybe Peter was thinking, Mr. Angel, you left a little bit soon. Could you just help? He's out there still knocking. And we come to the second aha moment in this story. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Oops, Rhoda was right. It's no angel, it's him. It's Peter. Prayer works. They were starting to learn what James would later write in James 5:16, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Spell it M-U-C-H, much. Not little, but much. As James goes on to say in James 5, by prayer, Elijah, who is a man with a nature like ours, just as weak and frail, but Elijah, through prayer, God used him to stop the rain for 3.5 years and then to bring the rain again, merely through prayer. I think it's Piper that says, prayer is splicing the limp wire of our weakness with the thunderbolt of heaven. Beloved, how's your doctrine of prayer? Do you actually believe that our prayers get God's will done, that they influence the course of history? There's a cancer in some of our circles called hyper-Calvinism when we pray, and I abhor it. And I say, get thee behind me, Satan, if we pray in such a passive way that, oh, God's sovereign, it'll happen. Lord, by the way, could I just make a few suggestions? Rubbish! Pray like it all depends on you, because you know it all depends on God who does it through you. And be a biblical Calvinist, or don't be one at all. Our prayers get the will of God done. They influence the course of history. In God's plan, our prayers change things. They unleash His power. As Christ taught us, we have not because we just haven't waited long enough for the sovereign will of God. No, because you asked not. That's why you don't have it. Because you haven't asked. That's why. Often our views of prayer are so puny, so insulting. And I know my own heart. We are so slow to believe Ephesians 3 verse 20. That our God loves to do above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Peter thought the escape was only a dream. But aha, it was real. The church thought Rhoda was just hallucinating, but aha, it was really Peter. Maybe they were just praying, Lord, give him courage. Pray that he'll die well. Those are good things to pray. Pray that he'd be a good witness in his death. Peter's at the door. Forget it. Lord, just give him courage. That's fine. Peter's at the door. Lord, just get him through. Just a little bit, Lord. That'll be fine. We don't want to ask too much of you. Peter's at the door. We think the Lord might eventually save this lost friend we've been trying to reach, but He plans to reach their whole household and family as well. Think of some of you here. A friend tried to reach you, and now you've got siblings here as well. Come to Christ. We think, Lord, just give me enough peace and joy to just get through the day without biting someone's head off. And the Lord floods your heart with joy and peace, overflowing, and you're not just getting through, you're blessing people. Lord, just give me grace to tolerate this difficult person in my life. And he so strengthens you that you overcome evil with good. And you preach the gospel to your enemies. And you bless those who curse you. Above and beyond. And so verse 17 we read, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. What a story he had to tell. But it had to be told quickly because the search parties were probably on their way already. Notice here the role of another James, not an apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, who would eventually be nicknamed the Bishop of Jerusalem because of his great influence and the leading role he was starting now to play amongst the believers there. Interesting how the plan, God's plan is shifting from an apostle-led church to an elder-led church, even as we saw back in the last verse of chapter 11. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you could say, verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what would become of Peter. You can imagine how frantically they were turning the place upside down, looking for Peter, knowing their lives were on the line. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. In all of Herod's plans for getting rid of Peter, he'd left out one small factor from his equation. But prayer. But prayer. That unleashes God and his angels. Herod had planned to harm the church. Instead, he only ends up harming his own men and shaming himself before the Jews. Instead of one execution of Peter, four men are executed because of one proud king who feared man more than God. Out of this continent of ours here in Africa, there's a wonderful modern-day version of Acts chapter 12 told by Kent Hughes. 1964, some of you were alive then, the communist Simba rebels took over the town of Bunia in Zaire, as it was named at the time, began arresting and executing all opponents. One of their victims was Pastor Zebedayo Idu. It was large crowds that had gathered for a political rally over in the provincial capital of Stanleyville. And there in front of a great monument, they had planned for these prisoners to be executed. Various dignitaries were to give their speeches, and then the prisoners were to be executed in front of the monument. Zebedayo was herded into the truck with many others. Strangely, the truck wouldn't start, but eventually they got the prisoners there. The angry commissioner, now because of all the delays, he lines up all the prisoners in front of the people, orders them, count off, one, two, one, two, one, two. Twos, back to prison. Ones, stay there. One by one, they were executed. Back in their cells, the twos could hear the sound of gunfire, wondered why. Why? They were spared, the others taken. What does the future now hold? In that prison, Pastor Zebedayo leads eight people to Christ that day. Hardly had the pastor finished evangelizing when a very excited messenger came panting to the door with an order. The pastor had been arrested by mistake. They were to release him at once. Pastor Zebedayo bade farewell to the remaining prisoners, the new converts, and then returned to his home, which was next to the chapel, the church building, where he then discovered a crowd of believers had gathered. They were on their knees praying earnestly for his safety and release. Great was their rejoicing when the answer to their prayers walked into the building. The prayer service became a praise service for God's faithfulness. The God of Peter still lives. But prayer. God's people are powerless, we've learned. Second, God's power is unleashed through prayer. Third lesson here in verses 20 to 23. Third truth, God's glory cannot be shared. God's glory cannot be shared. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I will not give my glory to another. What is one of God's names in the Bible? Repeated more than once. The only one mentioned in the main attribute that features in the Ten Commandments. He is a jealous God. His name is jealous. He allows no equals. He brooks no rivals. You rob God of his rightful fame and you pay a steep price. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Somehow these northern regions had locked horns with Herod in some economic dispute. Probably it led to some kind of blockade or food embargoes from Herod, which they were now pleading to have lifted. And apparently, through one of Herod's assistants, they won a hearing with him, and they reached an agreement with the king. So he travels there to humbly commemorate the occasion. So verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Josephus, the ancient historian, describes this very event. He tells of how Herod wore royal robes that were wonderfully woven and made of silver and glistening in the sun. So verse 22, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. Josephus gives us further detail. He says that when the rays of the rising sun struck Herod's robe, the people cried out, "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature." But what was the biggest crime on that day? It wasn't anything the crowd said. It was what Herod did not say. Doesn't rebuke or correct them. He just basks and soaks it in. What a contrast to the Christian response we saw in chapter 10 when Cornelius bowed before Peter. Peter said, "Get up, I'm a mere man." In chapter 14, we're going to see when the people of Lystra call Paul and Barnabas gods. What do? The apostles tear their robes and shout out, "Stop it, we are mere men. Turn to the living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth." Some of you may remember when John Lennon once said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ. It wasn't long after that he was murdered, shot 4 times in the back. Where is Lennon today? Tell me where. Jesus Christ, meanwhile, is on his throne, reigning supreme, getting more famous by the day. God will not share his glory. And so we read verse 23. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." So much for Herod's fan page. So much for his big concert to himself. I may have told you before, but I have to remind you the story of one of my young sons traveling with me in Polokwane. I still remember going down Landros Mare Road where some of the shops were. We were running our errands probably on a Monday, and we were talking about pride. Dad was trying to wax eloquent on all the dangers of pride and all the 10 most humble men in the world and how I taught the other 9, that kind of thing. And we were talking about pride and humility. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then I had to pull out my favorite illustration. You know, son, remember what happened to Herod because of his pride. He got eaten by worms. And my son looked up to me. He goes, "Cool, why isn't that in the Bible picture books?" It's like, "I've got all these Bible picture books. Where's that story?" Well, it doesn't really sell on nice pastel little knitted photos on the wall either. Because it really happened, and it scares all of us, because we know the pride in our own hearts. Josephus says that Herod was seized with violent internal pains and was carried home and died 5 days later. What an agonizing way to go, the victim of voracious intestinal worms. Notice, same word as when the angel woke up Peter in verse 7. Herod was struck by an angel to be killed and brought down here in verse 23. And back in verse 7, Peter is struck by an angel to be rescued and raised up. The same hand that delivers God's servant destroys God's enemies. Herod thought he would eliminate Peter, but instead God eliminated Herod. Indeed, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble, as Scripture tells us. Mercy and judgment side by side, as we see throughout Scripture and history. God always active on behalf of his people. Christ jealous for his bride, the church, defending her at all costs. Acts 12 is but one more reenactment of that great promise of God in Psalm 34. That psalm took on a whole new richness to me when I realized it this week. Think of Acts 12 now when you read Psalm 34. I think it's verse 15 and 16. "But the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers." That's exactly what happened. Contrasting Herod and Peter here. In the coming great tribulation, the proud Antichrist will also come to realize this painful truth, that all who exalt themselves will be crushed. What a warning here to any of you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, my unsaved friend, we're grateful that you've come. But as we fight battles with pride, even as new believers with new hearts, if you don't know Christ and if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and you haven't been born again and given your life to Christ, it's not a battle with pride. You are a slave to pride. And you will be damned eternally because of theft. If you don't repent and turn to God and throw yourself upon His mercy alone because of a bleeding Savior who died in your place and who can reconcile you to a holy God and end your rebellion and melt your heart and make you His child. Because you're guilty of theft, stealing glory from God who alone deserves it. And deserve the same outcome as Herod. What a warning also here to all in authority and those who hold public office. Beware of taking yourself too seriously or becoming addicted to power. You are a civil servant. You are called to serve the public good, not to be a public god. Romans 12:3 teaches us, don't think too highly of yourself, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Otherwise, the consequences can be ghastly. And now the last lesson in the story, in the closing verses. We've seen so far, one, that God's people are powerless on our own. Number two, that God's power is unleashed through prayer. Number three, that God's glory cannot be shared. And now number four, briefly in closing, God's word cannot be stopped. God's word cannot be stopped. It's the second great contrast and surprise in this story. First we saw but prayer, and now we see but the word. Verse 24, because they are inseparably linked, prayer and the word, feeding off one another. Look at verse 24. In spite of all that had happened, and through all that had happened, we read, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Luke updates us on Barnabas and Saul, gets us ready for more action at Antioch in chapter 13. And Luke highlights a character in Acts who will appear again later, this fellow named John Mark, whose mother's house they had been meeting in and praying. But most importantly, in verse 24, Luke, in another one of these great progress reports or summary statements, Luke highlights his favorite character of all, the real hero behind the story in Acts. The triumphant Logos, the unstoppable word, the victorious gospel, even in hostile Jerusalem, the news of Christ keeps expanding wider and wider. What a reversal from where this chapter began a few moments earlier. Okay, about an hour earlier. Think of it. Herod was on the rampage. James was dead. Peter was in prison. Now, through prayer, in the sovereign plan of God, but prayer. Now, Herod's dead, Peter's free, and the word of God is on the rampage, conquering people's hearts. It's the power of God when His people pray. It's the story of Acts. Persecution against the apostles in chapter 4 and 5 couldn't stop the gospel. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira couldn't do it. Neither could church conflict and the food fights in chapter 6. Murder of Stephen in chapter 7. Saul's further persecution of the church in chapter 8. The opposition against the new convert Saul in chapter 9. Now the death of the first apostle, the arrest of Peter. None of these things can hinder the forward march of Jesus' kingdom. But the word of the Lord kept growing and being multiplied. Sometimes it's through the lifting of persecution, the removal of our enemies, like Herod. Sometimes it's through the increasing of persecution, as we've seen in Acts. Stephen's martyrdom, Saul's persecution scatters the church and therefore scatters the evangelists to take the gospel seed. Notice here in verse 24, Luke doesn't say miracles kept spreading. Or angels kept spreading, even though Peter just had a major experience of both. No, that's not the main theme. What's the main hero here? The word of the Lord kept growing and multiplying. The truth penetrates the darkness. Oh, but Luke, our beloved apostles are down to 11 and it was almost 10. With Peter, that was a close call. How long till they wipe out all of our leaders and then come after us? But the word of the Lord continued to grow, Luke says. Oh, but Luke, the odds are stacked against us. Society mocks us. They think we're brainwashed idiots. They'll never listen. It's too costly for them. They won't give up their families, their reputation, their friends, their security. And Luke says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and was multiplied. Oh, but you don't understand. We live in a 21st century now, a skeptical post-Christian age where people can't understand the biblical gospel anymore. It's too outdated. It's too foreign. It's too controversial. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Oh, but Tim, you don't know how powerful Satan is. I mean, you've lived a sheltered life. I think it's a bit naive. Islam is on the advance all around us. Have you seen the mosques going up? Man, I've driven around lately. It's like it's going to get to be where you can't find non-halal food. The stores are everywhere. And that's wonderful because we can reach them. Bring it on. Let's have more. They need Christ. Not that we don't care, of course, about this city. Oh, but Tim, you don't realize the gay rights activists, have you noticed they are winning battles left and right? Now, if you heard about the state of New York this past week and the laws they've passed, they are going to muzzle preachers and shut down pulpits across the land. And by the way, what about inside the churches? The prosperity gospel and other heresies are filling the churches, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Oh, but what about all the financial pressures and strains that people are under? The social ills in this country, all the crime and corruption, unemployment and unrest and immigration. Until those things are addressed, how will the gospel ever spread in this land? But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Remember Paul in his last days, about to be martyred? 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, descendant of David, risen from the dead, according to my gospel, which I suffer and imprisoned and be willing to be chained, because God's elect will come in that they might be saved. And he says those precious words, Timothy, don't forget, the word of God is not bound. There's no chains on the gospel. It is free and it will triumph. Never doubt it. Never. Pray for me this week. I have an opportunity to preach at a youth camp in Irene, south of Pretoria. I rely heavily on your prayers as I seek to boldly proclaim this victorious gospel that many teens might be saved and built up in the faith. Pray for Alan and his team as they prepare in the following week to reach children. Do we believe that if we pray, there will be things that happen different from if we hadn't prayed? If we don't think that way, we have a heretical doctrine of prayer. That things will happen differently, and that we will bring down blessings, and we will get the will of God done, and that the kingdom advances through our prayers, and if we don't pray, there will be consequences and less fruit, and we have only ourselves to blame. Oh, but if we pray, think of what God can do. What a joyful, joyful prospect. I close with this. I love this story. Philip Ryken, as an intern, a young pastoral intern in Aberdeen, Scotland, at the renowned William Stills Church called Gilcomston South. He says back in 92, when he was there, it was typical for a member of the church to thank God for the way he had brought down the Iron Curtain of communism in Eastern Europe. He says, I was there as an intern. I listened to these people pray. It was clear they believed that their prayers had something to do with the collapse of the Soviet Empire. He says, you know, I was a young theological student, and I've got to confess, I was tempted to pull one of them aside and say, hey, you know, it was a little more complex than that. The global economy had something to do with it. By the way, did you know about the international arms race? Did you know about the discussions Gorbachev and Reagan had and the bankruptcy of communism? It took a little more than your prayers to bring down the Berlin Wall. I was tempted to say such a thing, but I knew better. Who is to say what part a praying church actually plays in world affairs? I love this. He said, to go to Gilcomston South on a Saturday night, to go to that church's prayer meeting, was to know what was going on in the world. The prayers of God's people really are at the heart of what God is doing. When the true history of the world is finally written one day, only then will we discover that Christians like those had a profound influence on world events. May that be true of us at Antioch Bible Church as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we can only plead with you for mercy We should have all been eaten by worms because of our pride and stealing your glory. And yet you are gracious and you are merciful. You have sent a Savior for sinners that we might be forgiven. And instead of being destroyed, we can be offered the free gift of salvation. We can find new life in Christ. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can daily learn to win the battle against pride and the battle against prayerlessness. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelieving, passionless prayers so often. Forgive me. Cleanse me. With the first disciples, we say, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Make us a praying people. We look at church history and we testify it is true, as the one saint said, when God wants to do a great work among his people, he sets them a praying. Oh Lord, set us a praying. Lord, fan the flames of revival praying in our midst, Lord. Take this humble group of believers at Antioch and use us to turn a city upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fruits of prayer. We've already seen the faces of precious men and women, boys and girls that gaze upon me here this morning as I look out on them, who are the fruit of praying parents and praying friends and praying loved ones, who have seen them come to Christ, seen them grow in Christ, seen them turn from sin, seen them restored and accountable and built up. Oh Lord, may this just be the beginning, and may it energize our expectant, fervent praying all the more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.